So good to be with you in the house of the Lord once again on another Lord's Day. And tomorrow we take leave of you. We will be going to Singapore for over 2 weeks, and then we should be back by the grace of the Lord. Now, today is Reformation Sunday. And Reformation Sunday is the day that we commemorate the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation. It is a day that is very much forgotten by Christians. People forget that it's such an important day. And this morning, while I was looking at surfing the net, looking at the October 27th, I realized that some countries celebrate what is known as Grandparents' Day. So people forget what this day, the significance of today. They would instead celebrate Grandfather's Day. But this day is a very important day in our Christian calendar. Actually, we commemorate the 16th century Reformation. Now, what is a Reformation? The Reformation, listen carefully, Reformation is actually a movement that took place in the 16th century back to the Word of God. Because the church at that time, namely the Roman Catholic Church, had departed so far from the true faith of the gospel that they were teaching doctrines which, if people believe in, they will not be going to heaven for sure. They will be heading for eternal hell. Now God, by his grace, then raised up people to launch the Reformation. And then they gave their lives. And so it's so vitally important that we remember the Reformation. Now, here in Australia, we celebrate this day known as Anzac Day, and it falls every year on April 25th. Now, Australians, particularly if they are very patriotic Australians, will very, very seriously observe this day, Anzac Day. What's the theme of Anzac Day? The theme is, lest we forget. Now, lest we forget what? Lest we forget the men and women who gave their lives for a very, very important cause in the eyes of Australians. And what is this cause? This cause is the core values of Australians and as a nation, and Australians as individuals. And men and women would give their lives for this cause. Yes, the cause, what is it? It is the core values of the nation of Australia and individual Australians. So, and they are willing to give their lives for such a cause. My dear friends, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must likewise necessarily remember the Reformation. Yes, lest we forget what? Of course, lest we forget the men and women who gave their lives for the cause of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. They gave their lives. And then in the 16th century, thousands in England and thousands in continental Europe actually gave their lives for the faith of the gospel. Yes, they stood firm, they stood steadfast for this truth, that faith and the practice of faith must be based on the Word of God alone. And for that, yes, many of them actually gave their lives. Now, who were these people who gave their lives, who sacrificed their lives? Who were they? Now, my dear friends, they were actually, many of them were just ordinary people. Of course, there were clergymen, churchmen who gave their lives, who truly believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ based on the Word of God. But then there were ordinary people who gave their lives, people such as weavers, drapers, carpenters, farmers, laborers. They gave their lives for the cause of the gospel, for this cause, that faith and the practice of faith must necessarily be based on the Word of God. Now understand this truth, my dear friends. If there wasn't this 16th century Reformation, there would not be a Sydney Bible Presbyterian Church today. And that's the truth. And if there wasn't this Reformation, there wouldn't have been the Bible Presbyterian Church denomination, all right? And there wouldn't have been the Baptist denomination, there wouldn't have been this congregationalist denomination. There wouldn't have been this Methodist denomination, and no Baptist denomination also, no Brethren denomination, because all these denominations that truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can trace their origin to the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation. Now, our faith, your faith and my faith, if you look at it very, very carefully, you will see that it can be traced back to the 16th century Reformation. Without that Reformation, you and I would not have our faith today, the faith that in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us salvation. Now, it was on October 31st, the last day of October in the year 1517, that this great reformer, Martin Luther, launched his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was on that day, and that is why we celebrate or commemorate the Reformation on the last Sunday of October, because it was on 31st October that he nailed those 95 Theses. Now, let's understand the 95 Theses did not consist of books and books, no. 95 Theses simply means 95 statements, all right? I'll talk more about this a little later on. Now, so it was this nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg that actually launched the Reformation movement, which was, as we said earlier on, a massive movement back to the Word of God. Now, what was Luther's mission? What was Martin Luther's mission? Now, Martin Luther's mission, this great reformer, was to call upon the church to accept that salvation is by faith alone, and to accept that salvation is by grace alone, and that salvation is based on the Word of God alone, and that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that salvation is all for the glory of God alone. That was what his mission was, to call upon the church to accept these truths. Now, so let us understand that the Reformation was not a departure from the faith of the doctrines of the early church. No, by no means. Some people were saying, well, these people are Protestants and so forth, so they must have departed from the faith. No, that is not true. The Reformation, the cause of the Reformation was to bring people back to the Word of God. So it was actually a return to the faith of the early believers of the first century. Now, we commemorate the Reformation. Why? Lest we forget that it directs us back to the Word of God. Lest we forget that it teaches the truth that the just shall live by faith. Now, we commemorate the resurrection, unless we forget that we must remain true to the Word of God and not depart from it. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is to consider a few elements of the Reformation. Now, first, few elements of the Reformation which concerns doctrines of the Word of God, which the Roman Catholic Church had actually corrupted. Number one, how may a person be saved? My first point, all right? How may a person be saved? Number two, who are priests? Number three, what are the sacraments? And number four, what is the rule of faith? The rule of faith means the ruler of faith, you might say, the standard of faith. That's what the rule of faith means. Now, how may we be saved? Now, God's word says it very, very clearly. The just shall live by faith. The just by their faith shall live. Yes, we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, if you were to ask a Roman Catholic this question, all right, and let's say he has some knowledge of his Roman Catholic faith, and then you ask him, how may a person be saved? You know what's the person's answer going to be? a person is, can be saved by faith. That's what he will say. Now, is that answer correct or wrong? Of course it's correct. A person can be saved by faith. But if you were to further ask the person, can a person can a person be saved by faith alone? Faith alone. And then if he is a serious Roman Catholic, and if he knows his Roman Catholic doctrines, he definitely will have to say to you, no. If he's honest, he will have to say no. Because the Roman Catholics believe that you cannot be saved by faith alone. You can only be saved by faith plus works, plus good works. But what is the teaching of the Word of God? Now, the teaching of the Word of God is given to us very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the two verses that we read early on. What are they? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's very clear, not by works, lest any man should boast. Now, we said this very often before, that there are only two kinds of religion in this world, two kinds of religions. One is the faith kind, all right, and the other one is the works kind, or do something kind. Now, the faith kind of religion is the kind of religion that is taught in the Word of God. Salvation is by faith and by faith alone. Now, what is needed for our salvation has actually been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, he shed his precious blood for us. On the cross of Calvary, he shed his precious blood to pay for our sins. And all that is needed for our salvation has already been done by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God the Father was satisfied with what God the Son did. Yes, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died, but he rose up on the third day. God was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and he raised him up on the third day. There is proof that God had accepted his sacrifice. So all the payments for sin have been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the Word of God tells us that Jesus offers this salvation free of charge to us as a gift. We don't work for it. Now, what if you say that, well, maybe I should contribute 1% of work to my salvation, or maybe 0.5%. My dear friends, if you think that you can be saved by adding 1% of works to your salvation, you'll be lost. And even if you, let's say, I said it before, if you were to add, let's say, 0.000000% of work to your salvation, you are lost. Because, my dear friends, all our works, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the one true living God. What is needed for a person to be saved is to for that person to put his faith, put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and truly repent from his sins. And if a person does that, then he will be saved. Now let's consider this great reformer, Martin Luther, and see how this man sought for salvation. Now, he was born of godly parents. His father worked very, very hard, actually, to give him a good education. And he was actually a very brilliant man. At the age of 22, he had already obtained his master's degree. Then, in obedience to his father's desire, he enrolled into law school. But half a year into law school, he realized that that was not his calling. And so he dropped out of law school and instead joined a monastery. Then at the age of 24, he was ordained a priest. Now he was so brilliant that within a very short time after the age of 24, he actually got 2 degrees in theology. And at the age of 26, he was already teaching theology. Imagine that, 26. How many of us here are 26? Can you imagine standing in front of a class teaching theology, deep theology? And he was doing that. But even though he had a doctorate in theology, there was one thing that was bothering him, and that was this. He realized that he was lost. then under the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, he had concluded that the best way for him to earn salvation was for him to flee the world. And that was the reason why he joined the monastery in the first place. And then in the monastery, what he did was he observed the strictest of monastic rules and laws. And so he worked very, very hard. And he performed the meanest of monastic duties very, very cheerfully. Yes. And then what he did was he would observe all the rules even before beyond the requirements of the rules of the monastery. So he would pray very diligently, he would fast very diligently, and he would chastise himself very, very diligently. But this man despaired for his salvation. He realized that he was utterly lost. And then those were actually very oppressive times for him. Then he began to study the Bible. Can you imagine teaching theology and so forth and not studying the Bible? And now he began to study the Bible. And that was the key. In 1512, while reading the book of Romans, he came across these two verses that we just read. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'd like us to refer to these two verses again. These were the two verses that he read. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Okay, let's read them again. Together, go. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's written, the just shall live by faith. Yes. And he read the word of God, and it was revealed to him that how he could obtain righteousness. It was all by faith. It started with faith, continued with faith, and it would end with faith. All by faith for him to receive righteousness from the one true living God. And the just shall live by their faith. Yes, not by anything else, but by their faith. Now, when he pondered over this truth, yes, he was struck because he understood, and joy flooded his soul because at long last he got true freedom. Yes, because he realized that God had credited his righteousness to him. He realized that salvation was not by works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, where did he get his faith from? Now the only way for him to get his faith was for him to read the Word of God. And he actually read the Word of God. That is how he had received faith in the first instance. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So friends, for the truth regarding salvation, we must always go back to the Word of God. And that was exactly what Martin Luther did. And that was exactly what the great reformers like John Calvin and John Knox did. And that was what they taught other people to do. Yes, to go back to the Word of God. Understand the truth from the Word of God. Now, up to the time of the Reformation, God's Word was actually forbidden to be read by the common people. And even Not all priests had access to the Bible. Only some priests were allowed to read the Bible. But all the reformers realized that God's truth could be found in no other place except in the Bible. And so they were directing people back to the Bible. And many, as we said, paid dearly with their lives. You take, for example, this English reformer by the name of William Tyndale, who lived in the early part of the 16th century. It was the aim of this Englishman to place a Bible in the hands of every ordinary Englishman. And so what he did was he undertook to translate the Bible into the English language. And for that, he was persecuted, and for that he was strangled, and then finally burned at the stake. Now, let's remember this truth. Many gave their lives so that we may have the Word of God today. So how should we treat the Bible, my dear friends? I know today it's so easy for us to have access to the Bible. At the touch of the button on the phone, you have the Bible right in front of you. Yes, we take it so much for granted that this is so readily available to us. But remember, my dear friends, it was not available in time past, and people had to give their life so that the Bible may be made available to the common people like you and me. So friends, when we read the Bible, let us realize that this is something that is really very, very precious. Yes, read it, and thank God that the Lord has given us this wonderful means for us to know Him and to know the way of salvation. Now, next, I'd like us to consider the next element of the Reformation, and this is with regards to the priest. All right. Now, the Roman Catholic Church corrupted the teaching of God's Word. They used the term priest to refer only to the clergyman, the churchman. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church wanted the people to think that they needed an intermediary between themselves and God. And who was the intermediary? The intermediary was the priest. And where would the priest come from? The priest would come from the Roman Catholic Church. Ordinary people could not come before God. They must have the priest to have access to God. Now let us understand this truth. There is no such a thing as a special class of people known as priests. You and I, who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are priests. Now, I didn't invent this idea. This truth is taught in the Word of God. I refer you to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. All right, you will see that all of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are really priests, appointed to be priests by the one true living God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read this verse for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Word of God says, "But you are a chosen generation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood." Now, isn't this clear enough? You belong to the royal priesthood. Now, the word royal has got something to do with kings, all right? Now, it is called a royal priesthood because the head of this priesthood is none other than King Jesus, who is our perfect high priest. And we all belong to this priesthood. Every one of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God here says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we do not need the priest to be intermediaries between us and the one true living God. We have free access to God. But friends, we do need one intermediary, and that is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our perfect high priest. He's not one who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It is only through Him that we can come boldly unto God's throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we need this perfect high priest, not any other human priest. Now, my dear friends, you and I are priests, but the question is, what are our duties as priests? Our duties are this, friends, to serve God, which means, my dear friends, we are to worship Him. Every day we are to worship Him. Every day we are to serve Him. Sometimes we think that we worship God only on Sunday. But friends, we are to worship Him every day. Yes, the word service simply means worship. We are to worship God every day in everything that we do. We are to worship Him. And then, as part of our priestly duties, we are to pray for others. Priests are to pray for other people. They are to make intercession for other people. And that's what we must be doing, to be making intercessions for other people. Then another thing that we don't realize that we have to do is this. As priests, we have been called to show forth the praises of the one true living God. You look at those words again, that you should show forth, the last line, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We must be showing forth the praises of the one true living God. Now, what does it mean to show forth the praises of the one true living God? What it means is this. We are to show forth the attributes of God to people by the way we live, by the way we act, by the way we talk. Yes, we are to show forth to the people whom we interact with, and show forth to the world that this God of ours is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that he is absolutely holy, and that he is absolutely kind, and he is absolutely gracious, absolutely merciful. Yes. Now, my dear friends, people are not able to see God. They are not able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. How may they be able to see him? My dear friends, they see him through us. And therefore, we must show forth these praises, these attributes of the one true living God, so that people may have an idea of who this God is, who is enabling us to live as priests. Now, the problem with all of us here is that we do not show forth these praises of the one true living God well enough. Yes, that's the problem with us. But that must not be the case, my dear friends. We must endeavor by the grace of God to live as the priest that he wants us to be. We must show forth the praises of the one true living God. A gold miner who had just come back from the Klondike in Alaska some 100 years ago came back with gold. Of course, he mined gold there. He got some gold. And then he came back. He made a watch chain made with gold nuggets, right? So everywhere he went, he showed off that chain, of course. And that was, of course, very attractive. And then, but what was very attractive, and what he intended to do, or I don't know whether he intended to do or not, was that watch chain with gold nuggets was actually a very good advertisement for the Klondike. It was telling people that the Klondike was full of gold. He was actually singing the praises of the Klondike, as it were. And people looking at the gold nuggets that form his the watch chain would be very attracted to go to the Klondike. My dear friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must seize every opportunity to perform Christ-like duties and Christ-like works. By so doing, we will be forming a chain of nuggets more precious than gold. Now, through our Christ-like deeds, my dear friends, we will be showing the praises of the one true living God, so that wherever we go, we might be very attractive for the one true living God, and would be able to attract people to come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that was what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said this: "Let your light so shine before men that they may be able to see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the question for all of us is, are we shining for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we showing forth the praises of the one true living God? Now, let's look at the corrupt practice of the priesthood system in the Roman Catholic Church. The Church in the medieval times was spent over the period from the 4th century to the 15th century. That's known as the medieval period. And during that medieval period, the Church emphasized greatly sin and its punishment in purgatory and in hell. That was emphasized by the Roman Catholic Church. Punishment in purgatory and in hell. But friends, let us understand this truth. There is no such a place as purgatory in the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't teach purgatory, no such a place. The place called purgatory is just an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, according to Roman Catholic teachings, there are those who qualify to go straight into heaven. Now, these would be people whom they refer to as saints. So, the Virgin Mary and Saint Bartholomew, Saint Nicholas, and so on, and all these saints would get to heaven straight away. All right? But there are those who are not that good. They didn't attain to sainthood, and so what they needed to do, what would happen to them is that they would have to go through this place called purgatory, where they will be purged, where they will be punished until they become pure enough. And once they became pure enough, then they would be able to enter into heaven. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that if they diligently observe the rites and the ceremonies prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church, then they would be spending less time in purgatory and get out of purgatory quickly to get into heaven. That's what they believe. Now then, according to Roman Catholic teachings, there are seven sacraments. And during Luther's time, the most important sacrament was the sacrament of penance. Yes, that was a central piece of central practice of the Roman Catholic Church. And who was the person who was able to perform the act of absolution, the act of pardoning sin, the act of freeing a person from the punishment of sin? Who was the person who was able to do that? The priest, of course. Then after the priest, after seeing that the sinner was sorry for his sin, and after hearing his confession, then he would pronounce the absolution. In other words, the sinner is now pardoned of his sin and is free from punishment. Now let us be very clear. Who is able to forgive sins? Who? Only God. No one else but God, the one true living God. Only He has the power and the authority to forgive sins. How dare anyone usurp the authority of the one true living God and says that He has the ability and the authority to forgive sins? No, He doesn't have that. Now, then, after hearing the confession and after pronouncing the absolution, then the priest will then decide on the kind of penalty of the sins which the sinner has to pay. All right. Now, the payment could consist of saying a number of prayers, for example, or fasting a number of times, or the payment could be the need for that person to undertake a pilgrimage to go to a special shrine or something like that, a holy shrine, one that is regarded so by the Roman Catholic Church. Then this kind of payment or the penalties that these sinners had to suffer would usually be very, very painful to the body. Now then, in time, a change took place in the Roman Catholic Church with regards to the penalty that was handed out. Sinners could make payments, in terms of money in place of the penalty that they would have to do previously, such as fasting, such as saying the number of prayers, such as undergoing a pilgrimage to a particular shrine. Now, then after the sinner had made the payment, then the church would issue an instrument, a document referred to as indulgence. All right. So people could actually buy indulgence. Yes. And the people could buy indulgence for themselves. Then the people in time could also buy indulgence for their friends. They could buy indulgences for their relatives, their loved ones. And they could even buy indulgences for those who had gone to purgatory, so that they would be set free from purgatory faster. Friends, what's the basis for this kind of teaching in the Roman Catholic Church? You see, the Roman Catholic Church believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was absolutely perfect, and because of His perfect holiness, and because of the perfect work that He had performed to pay for the sins of the world, He had excess merits. Right, to be handed out. Now then, apart from these excess merits, there were others who could contribute merits that were excessive as far as they were concerned. For example, there could be the Virgin Mary or other saints who were so perfect in their lives. Yes, they did more than necessary to satisfy the laws of God. And so they had excess merits. And so all these excess merits are then put into what is known as a treasury. And these merits could, of course, be handed out as indulgences, right? But what does the Word of God say about people who are regarded as people who are righteous and who have excess merits? What does the Word of God say? We learned these verses this morning, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's very clear, my dear friends, the Word of God. So no one has excess merits. All of us have shortage of merits. Yes, that's the truth. No merits at all. In fact, there's nothing. Our righteousnesses are actually negative in the sight of the one true living God. For our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So then the Pope was, of course, the high priest in charge of this treasury of merits. And he had the authority to draw from this treasury of merits and hand them out as indulgences. Now, this penal system, of course, pleased the ordinary people very much, because now they didn't have to do all those penances that they were required of them previously. They could just pay money, and then they would be pronounced to be, they will be pardoned of their sins, and then they would be free from the punishment of sins, and they could do it for themselves, for their friends, and for their relatives also. So they were very happy with that arrangement. Now, what about the church itself? Was it very pleased with that kind of arrangement? Of course it was, because it was enriching the church. Now, Luther saw through the corruption of the priestcraft, particularly the sale of indulgences. And what enraged him most of all was this man, a Dominican friar by the name of John Texel, who went around selling indulgences. For what purpose? To raise funds to build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Tetzel actually capitalized on the superstition of the people. And I read you these two-liners before, but let me read these two-liners again. This was always his sales pitch. He said this: as soon as the gold in that casket rings, the casket, the box in which money was put into, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Yes, those were the two-liners that were made use of by John Tetzel. Now, it was Luther's opposition to the abuse of the indulgences that caused Luther to nail the 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. As I said, the 95 theses were just statements, not long letters or not books, 95 theses. By so doing, what Luther in fact was doing was inviting the theologians of his day to debate with him concerning this doctrine on the sale of indulgences. Now, it was actually a very common practice in those days for people who wanted to challenge other people to a debate, to nail something publicly in some prominent places to get people to debate with them. So what Luther did was nothing unusual. So he invited the theologians to debate with him. But he was very, very sure of his own position, of course. And what was his position? The just shall live by faith and not by the buying of indulgences. Now the question you might ask is this: does the Roman Catholic Church today practice the sale of indulgences? What do you think? The answer is no. You see, in the second part of the 16th century, they realized that this practice of sale of indulgences was doing harm to the Roman Catholic Church, because it was causing people to oppose the Church. And so they decided to outlaw this practice. So it was outlawed as of the latter part of the 16th century. But today, you may earn indulgences, all right? In those days, they bought indulgences, but today you may earn indulgences. How? By charitable contributions combined with other acts. That's what you are able to do today, to earn indulgences. But friends, let us be very, very discerning. Let us always go back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach? There is no such a thing as a special class of people known as priests. And all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, are priests. And we have been made priests for what purpose? To show forth the praises of the one true living God. So every day, the right thing for us to do is to say this: God, Lord, I thank you that you have called me to be a priest for you. Lord, enable me to show forth your praises. And that is exactly what we must be doing every day. And then remember, there is no such a place as purgatory. There is no such a place as that will give you a second chance. The teaching of purgatory is the teaching of having second chance. You see, when a person passes away, he enters either into heaven or hell straight away. Yes, then that is the truth taught by the word of God. Now, we can't buy our way into heaven. For sure, we can't buy indulgences to get ourselves into heaven. The only way for us to get into heaven is to trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood that has saved us from our sins. It is his blood that has purchased us to become believers in the Lord. Now, what are the sacraments taught? The sacraments. Now, essentially, Roman Catholics believe that there are seven sacraments. I mentioned that already. Four of which they must observe for forgiveness. Four. All right. Now, if a Roman Catholic does not observe any of the four sacraments, he cannot get into heaven. Now, what are they? All right. Number one, it is baptism. Number two, the observance of the Holy Communion. Number three is penance. Number four is anointment of the sick, previously known as extreme unction. It is the last rites. You know, when a person is on his deathbed, he will call the priest to come to perform the last rites. He must go through that. So these are the four essential sacraments that a Roman Catholic must observe to get into heaven. Now, since I've talked about penance, I won't talk about penance. I'll just focus on one sacrament, and that is baptism. Baptism as taught in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, for a person to be saved, he must be baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. You understand? He must be baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as far as the Roman Catholics are concerned, this is an external ceremony that cleanses the heart. If a person is not baptized, he doesn't go through this external ceremony to cleanse his heart, he cannot get into heaven. But again, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of works." Yes, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's teaching is very, very clear in regards to this. Now, you will remember the case of the thief on the cross. He was crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hanging there in his last moment of life on this earth, he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what did the Lord say to him? Yes, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Did the Lord say to him, "Sorry, my friend, be baptized first"? No. The Lord just said to him, "Yes, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Yes. What was required of that person? To be baptized? No, there was no requirement for that. What was needed was for the man to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise today." Baptism does not save. Baptism is a public confession of what the Lord has already done in our hearts. The work of salvation has been done in our hearts. And baptism is just an outward confession of what has already been done in our hearts. That is what baptism is. Now, the Roman Catholics actually have the opposite understanding. You see, what we believe is, which is what the Word of God teaches, we are saved and we show forth our salvation done internally, externally. Okay? All right, that's what we do. But they believe that this external rite of baptism will bring cleansing to your heart. It will bring salvation to you. So it's exactly the opposite. You understand? So, my dear friends, that teaching of the Roman Catholic is definitely fallacious, not based on the Word of God. Now, finally, what is the rule of faith? What is the standard of faith? Now, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is that over the centuries, it added traditions and dogmas which are not in the Word of God. And then the problem is these dogmas and these traditions are then over time elevated to the same position as the Word of God, having the same authority as the authority of the Word of God. And that is the problem. Now, one of the dogmas taught in the Roman taught in the Roman Catholic Church is this, that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is infallible. Now, what is meant by speaking ex cathedra? What it simply means is that the Pope, when he sits on his chair, not the physical chair, by the way, the chair here refers to his position as the teacher and the shepherd of all Christians. When he speaks in that position, he is actually invoking infallibility. What he's saying, now listen, what I say is infallible because I'm sitting on this chair. So, my dear friends, this is a dogma that has been added to the true faith of the Word of God. Now, another false teaching taught in the Roman Catholic Church, it's again a tradition, a dogma, whichever you want to call it, is this thing called Immaculate Conception. When I first heard of this term, Immaculate Conception, I had no problem. You know why? Because I say Immaculate Conception. It must be with reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was conceived without sin. No problem with me. But then, when I got to understand what it meant, yes, I realized that there was a big problem in this understanding. Yes, the Roman Catholics' understanding of Immaculate Conception is with reference to Mary. The Virgin Mary was conceived without the original sin, without the sin that was inherited by all of us from Adam. Mary didn't have that. My dear friends, when did they add this dogma to the church? You want to guess when? 1854. All right, just not too long ago. They added this dogma to the church. Now, understand this truth. Whenever a church or a religious organization teaches something that is not biblical and elevates that thing to having the same authority as the Word of God, you can be very sure that that church is false. That organization is false. Yes, and that's exactly how cults are formed. The Jehovah Witnesses have the Bible, the King James Bible, the kind of Bible that we have. And they also have other kinds of literature, and they have elevated that literature to the same level as the Bible. It's the same with the Mormons. The Mormons have the Bible, and they have three other books. Okay, and they place these three other books to be of equal authority as the authority of the Word of God. That's why they are a cult. So, my dear friends, understand this truth. Any church, any organization, religious organization, whenever it elevates something that is not in the Bible to having the same authority as the Bible, you can be sure that organization or that church is false. Now, today we have so-called evangelical teachers, churches, teaching things that are not biblical. They are teaching another gospel. That gospel is the health and wealth gospel. My dear friends, they have erred. The truth is, there is no such thing as another gospel. There is only one gospel, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the health and wealth gospel. Paul, in ancient times, wrote to the churches in Galatia. He said this to them in Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. You know why he said, which is not another? Because there is no such a thing as another gospel. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is the gospel of, according to the Word of God, the gospel of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Now, let's thank God for the Reformation, my dear friends. If God had not intervened in the course of history with the Reformation, realize this truth, we will still be living in darkness and sin. Today we take it for granted because we have access to the truth. We know the truth. But you know, if there wasn't this Reformation in history, we would still be living in darkness and in sin. And if we went to church, you know what our lives would be governed by? Our lives will be governed by man-made traditions, governed by priestcraft, governed by superstitions. Well, we will not have gone back to the Word of God to learn this truth, that the just shall live by faith. We will still be under the bondage of priestcraft, as I said, under the bondage of working for our salvation. For us, the lesson must be very, very clear. let us always go back to the Word of God. Remember the Reformation, lest we forget that we must go back to the Word of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so kind and so gracious to us, that in accordance with your mercies, in accordance with your grace, there was a time in history when you intervened by raising up great reformers to lead people back to the Word of God. We thank you for men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and other reformers. We thank you, O Lord God, for those who gave their lives for the faith of the gospel, so that today we have this truth recorded in the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord God, for the access that we have to your Word. We pray, O Lord, that we may not take this goodness of yours for granted, but be very, very thankful to you that you have been so kind and so gracious to us, to save us. And Lord, we pray for anyone here today who might still be outside of your kingdom, who might still be living under the belief that salvation is by works. We pray that you will be very gracious to them, to speak to their hearts and cause them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Cleanse us of all our sins and our iniquities. And this afternoon, O Lord, when we go and minister to the folks in the aged care homes, we pray that we may do a good work for you, and that the gospel given out to them may be well understood by them, even though they might be somewhat demented. For we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.